Well, church, would you please join me, if you would, in our scripture readings this morning, first with our Old Testament reading, which you'll find in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 372. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 6, as we hear Jehoshaphat tell us about this God we've come to worship. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. The word of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 6, says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you.'" Amen, Jehoshaphat. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 8 for our New Testament reading. There we read verses 1 through 17. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him," speaking of Christ. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them.' When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And a centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.' The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen? Amen. Be seated. I'm sure that you have heard the phrase, "Power corrupts," and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The quote itself comes from British Lord Acton, a historian and devoted Catholic, arguing against the doctrine of papal infallibility. Isn't that interesting? History, of course, shows the wisdom of Lord Acton's statement. All the way from Ivan the Terrible to Bloody Mary, William the Bad, Charles the Mad. History proves the point time and again that when sinners are given absolute authority, bad things tend to happen. As Americans, many of us have a natural mistrust of authority. Authority is sort of a bad word. with Americans. The call of the controversial psychologist and advocate for psychedelic drug use, Timothy Leary, back in the 60s to question authority, has been adopted by Americans as a bumper sticker. It's so popular. And to make matters worse, it seems that our leaders continually give us reason to do just that, don't they? But it turns out that sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, you and I, don't do a very good job with absolute authority. In the Bible, we consider Adam and Eve given the task of being those who reflect the glory of God in creation, those told not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, a call to be fruitful and multiply, a call to cultivate and subdue creation. Adam and his sons began abusing their authority from the very beginning. We don't get out of the first generation before we begin to mess this whole project up. Therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise that we find a problem with authority in our own day. The history of mankind, and certainly the recorded history of the Old Testament, is really, you could say, a story partially of the abuse of authority. You think of the best king of the Old Testament. This is an easy answer, by the way, isn't it? I'm going to ask you. The best king of Israel in the Old Testament was King David, right? Some of you are unsure. David. Unquestionably, the best king in the Old Testament of physical Israel was David. And yet we know that story, don't we? We know what happens when David is given absolute authority. We know that he has adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband put at the front lines because, after all, he does have absolute authority to do that. Her husband is killed just like David planned it. David takes a census later on, is judged by the Lord for that. David doesn't do good with absolute authority. The best among them doesn't do a good job with absolute authority. Yet when we arrive to Matthew chapter 8, we find the issue of authority front and center. Not only, friends, do we find the issue of authority front and center, but we have one who's actually claimed to have authority. When we come to Matthew 8, we have come there already having been through Matthew 7, verse 29, that says that Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Here's one with authority, absolute authority, it seems. And in chapters 8 and 9, we find the authority of this one, Jesus Christ, magnified in unimaginable ways. Not only does this one teach with authority, but he immediately begins to exercise this authority in the world. But that's where the comparison starts to break down. Because the authority of Jesus is unlike any type of authority that we know or that mankind has ever experienced from Adam until this point. Do something for me. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, we find this issue of authority cropping up. And we find a woman who thinks about authority just like you and I think about authority. She lives in the real world where everybody else lives. And she has a request to make of Jesus. She knows that Jesus has authority. She desires her sons to be men of authority. And you can see the difference between the authority of Christ and the authority of the world. You're going to see a marked difference. Let's read there just eight verses, verse 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Well, let's stop here and consider what she's asking. She's fully expecting Jesus to be the physical king of Israel, to take the seat of David, you might say. She knows that her sons have been following Jesus and that there might just be a chance that Jesus would make them the top dudes in the kingdom of Israel. She's asking for a high assignment of great authority. And then we continue reading. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Not only does Mama not understand, but sons don't understand. Their issue, their thinking of authority is great human power over other men. And Jesus, referring here to the cup of suffering that he will drink, asks them if they are able. And because they have no idea what Jesus is talking about, they say, "Of course, yes, we're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. You will suffer. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Well, it seems that not only do sons and Mama not understand the issue of authority, but none of them understand the issue of authority. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' reply makes it clear that his authority is altogether different in one remarkable way. His authority is to be used for the good of others. For the good of others. Let me say that this has to be foundational to your understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I say this at various times in this, that if we take the left fork instead of the right fork that we're supposed to take, that we're going to miss the rest of what follows. This is a fork. You're going to miss, you're going to misinterpret the rest of what Jesus does if you don't take the right fork. We'll miss the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew, fundamentally miss what Jesus is doing if we fail to understand this point. Christ has all authority. What does Matthew itself say? What does Jesus rather say in the Gospel of Matthew? Before he ascends into heaven, Jesus says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Yet this authority is always and everywhere expressed to bring restoration to a sinful world. But as we prepare for these stories of restoration, I want to ask you to ask yourselves a few questions. I want to consider your own life. I want you to ask yourself, do I mistrust authority, or rather, do I mistrust God because he claims absolute authority? Do I mistrust God because he claims absolute authority? You might think, friends, "Oh no, I don't do that sort of thing." But what do you do when, for instance, tragedies happen? What do you do when tragedies happen in your life, or awful tragedies in the lives of someone else? Does God at that point no longer have authority, or does he indeed have, tearing things up here, or does he indeed have all authority? Ask yourself that question. The second question is this: do you resist Christ because you fear giving another authority in your life? Do you resist Jesus because as your life is right now, you understand that you are going to have to change if you give your life to Christ? Do you resist authority because Christ claims authority over your life? Do you limit Christ's authority because you feel like you or we do it better than him? You say, oh no, Pastor, I know better than that. Really, do you? Do you ever intentionally do things that you know are wrong because you want to do them? No witness this morning? We all do that, don't we? And we do it because we have an issue with authority. Does the idea of God's authority offend you because you believe it limits your freedom? Does it sort of offend you because it limits your freedom? Well, this morning, if you answered yes to any of those questions, and you should have at least one or two, I want you to consider what I would call Christ's vicarious authority. The word vicarious means that it's exercised on behalf of somebody else. When we talk about the work of Jesus on the cross, we call that vicarious work. We call the atonement vicarious atonement. Because Jesus didn't need to die for his own sins because he had none. But he did need to die for yours because you do. So we call that vicarious atonement. But when we look at the issue of authority with Jesus Christ, what we discover is in his interactions with mankind, his authority is actually vicarious authority. His authority is exercised on behalf of others. As we begin looking at the text, I want us to look first at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 8. Because it tells us why everything came that came before it. Why is it there? What is he doing? Matthew simply adds this statement: this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew includes that reminder so that you can include everything that came before it. Jesus is doing what he's doing in order to fulfill what Isaiah said. And we have four different stories of Jesus exercising authority. And so straight off, we're given an explanation that Jesus is using his own authority to overcome the root of all suffering, sin itself. And that he is paying the price to conquer sin and set us free from the fear of sin and its consequence. So with that being said, consider the grace of Christ's authority in the healing of the leper. The grace of Christ's authority in the healing of the leper in verses 1 through 4. It says here, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So this is the situation that Jesus has entered into. Friends, let me just say this. We far too often just read this story and pass it by without sitting back to reflect upon the magnitude of these four verses, of what's going on in the healing of the leper. The law for lepers is found in Leviticus 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I think it takes about 1.5 chapters, chapter 13 and 14. Laws all over the place when it came to lepers. But the heart of it is found in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, which says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. When I read that, it helps me to look at this paradigm from life experience. In other words, put yourself in the shoes of the leper. It's easy to read a set of facts and say, okay, that's tough. But let's look closely at the reality of this situation. You've just been told by the priest at the temple that you indeed have leprosy. And so this man, if he had a family, had experienced returning home from the temple with the devastating news that he was unclean. Let's say he has a wife and children in the home. And he comes home and he says, you know that spot we've been worried about? It's leprosy. That's devastating news. He probably would have had one final embrace of the wife of his youth. One final embrace. Making her ceremonially unclean for a time just because she was embraced by her husband. Let's say in tears she calls the children to come in. And she tells the children, guys, Dad has leprosy. Well, they may or may not know what that is. And Dad will embrace his children. I don't know if all dads, I think most all dads and moms do this when they're with their kids, that when you hug them, you smell their hair. Is that just a me thing? But I imagine him doing that. Hugging his children for the last time in his life. And trying with everything. Trying with everything in him to remember what that feels like. And then he takes up what he can. He leaves. And he joins a colony, likely on the edge of town somewhere, where the rest of the lepers live. The rest of those who have experienced that devastating condition. And on his way there, after having had a final embrace of his wife and his children, on his way there is the first time he has to utter the words, unclean, unclean, so that those walking the same path or street could avoid him. We have a phrase, avoid like the plague. Well, he is to be avoided like the plague. And then he takes his spot in his new home. And that's where he will live. And that's where he will die. That's the situation. He might as well live on the moon. And somehow he hears of Jesus. Now we don't know how he heard of Jesus, but perhaps he stood in the distance when he heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. He's the first guy that interacts with the Master. Perhaps he heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps he heard Jesus begin that great sermon with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And a thought entered his mind. Wait a second, I qualify. That's me. Poor in spirit. That's me. Mourn. That's me. Meek. in verse 2. A leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Let's not jump into verse 2 yet, but let's just realize how he came to Jesus. How he came to Jesus, with every other step, he said, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." When he came to Jesus, everybody else departed. And he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Understand the situation. And what does the one with all authority do? He steps back and says, "Oh, I will be clean." Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't that be great if he did that? If he stepped back and he said, "I will be clean," and he was immediately healed. Man, that would be great. Let's see what your Bible says. Verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." This is not great. This is brilliant. This is not great. This is marvelous. Jesus doesn't merely proclaim his healing. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him, saying, "I will be clean." This isn't just great. This is breathtaking grace. He touches him. Consider what it says. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Get this, church. In exercising sovereign authority, Jesus goes lower than low to do it. He willingly identifies with the leper and the leper's uncleanness. Very likely the last time the leper felt a human touch was when he left home for the last time. Perhaps it had been years since he felt the warm sensation of a kind touch. And Jesus is not comfortable distancing himself from the leper and healing the leper. Jesus wants to touch the leper. If you ever want a picture of the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, if you have a problem with authority, there's your picture. That's how Jesus exercises authority. For the good of all, for the good of the leper, in the glory of Jesus Christ. I say often that when we read the Bible, that there, whenever we have a picture like this, whenever we have a story or a teaching, whenever we have that, we often have Jesus and others in the story, right? And when we read those, we have to discern, okay, which group are we? What part are we? And they're Jesus and others in church. Who are we always? The what? Others. You're always the others. You're never Jesus. Right? That's easy. You're never Jesus. You're always the others. Do you see yourself in this story? Do you see yourself in this? I got to just be honest with you. I've never preached a story and not cried. Never. I've never preached it and not cried. This is me. This is me. And you say, "Pastor, but you don't have leprosy." Oh, friend, if you could only see inside. If you could only see inside. Do you see yourself in this? This is what Jesus does for you. He doesn't shout from heaven. He doesn't turn a shoulder begrudgingly to you, dear one. He comes into you with who you are in all of the wretched brokenness. And he heals us. And he saves us. Do you not realize that Jesus uses his sovereign authority to identify with us in our suffering? While he may not choose to heal our physical situation, he is always, always with us there. But then we have more. Jesus, after healing the leper, moves on to speak to a centurion, and here we see the grace of Christ's authority in the inclusion of the foreigner. And as we look at verses 5 through 13, consider a few important details about this situation. First, consider that we're dealing with the centurion. The centurion, we know, was a commander who had charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. It's very likely that this centurion was a foreigner, because Jesus says, I've not seen this type of faith in all of Israel. So this guy is not part of that. He's not in Israel. He's not, rather, a part of the family of Abraham. He's a foreigner. I also want you to see that by virtue of being a Gentile, he knows that to ask Jesus to enter his house is out of bounds. Jews did not enter the houses of Gentiles. That was against the law. We didn't do that. And so he says in verse 8, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But I also want you to see that the particulars of his life have helped him understand the nature of Jesus' authority. He says, you don't even need to come, for you can simply do what I do. Tell someone else and it will be done. You don't even have to come. Friends, what I want you to see in this is that above all else, that this man has humble trust in the authority of Jesus. Humble trust in the authority of Jesus. We see this in how he addresses Jesus. He calls him Lord. He's too overwhelmed even to have Jesus enter his home, so he implores Jesus merely to speak the word. He does this in utter humility and utter need. He is a humble man and a needy man. And that's how he comes to Jesus. And the approach that we see here is an approach that's instructive for us. Especially those of you who feel like you're just too far off. Like you're just too far off. Yeah, Pastor, you say to come in utter humility and utter need, but you don't know my situation. Friends, let me say to you that this man had what was considered by the Jews an insurmountable roadblock. He was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. And I want you to notice that what Jesus wants us to get out of this is not how he heals the man, but instead, what Jesus wants us to get out of this is that the family of God overcomes every boundary that we would throw up. What does he say? He says, I'm not seeing faith like this in all of Israel. And he goes on and he says something really breathtaking. He says, oh, the sons of Abraham will come. And those from the east and the west and all the four points of the compass, essentially. He's talking about the nations. They'll come too. They'll come to me. And then what does he say? Those who think that they're sons of Abraham, they're not going to sit at the table like the foreigners. They will be in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' point here is that his grace extends to all of us who come to him acknowledging his sovereign authority and acknowledging our desperate need. That's what Jesus himself wants you to understand about this. Paul tells us this in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not nationality, but by faith. That's his sovereign authority. That Jesus, in essence, is teaching us that regardless of who we are, regardless of where we come from, regardless of what language we speak, and frankly, here, regardless of who we work for, if we come to him in humility and faith that he is who he says he is, Jesus will heal us. But I also want you to see the next episode in verses 14 through 15. I want you to see the grace of Christ's authority to heal his friends. Know how different these two verses are compared to Matthew 20 through 28. Their privilege was sought. Privilege was sought. But here, there's need being brought before Christ. And interestingly, friends, interestingly, when Mark tells of this healing, he includes James and John, the two that were brought forward with their mom asking privileges from Jesus. Mark includes them in this story. They are part of those who are bringing the demon-possessed and the broken before Jesus. But we're told here that Jesus enters Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Dear ones, let me ask you this question. And I particularly am asking this question of faithful servants of the church. How often do you pray for the need of others and neglect your own needs? How often do you serve others and pray for others, yet carry around in yourselves such desperate need for God to move? Ask yourself that question. Because you need healing as well. Interestingly, friends, we don't know much about Peter's mother-in-law, but we are informed about a few important matters. First of which is that Peter had a mother-in-law. I don't want to spend too much time on this other than to note that to have a mother-in-law, one must first have a what? Wife. You have to have a wife to have a mother-in-law. But according to the Roman Church, which forbids its priests and prelates to be married, here we have the very first pope, the original inhabitant of the chair of St. Peter, and he has a wife and a mother-in-law. But far more importantly than that, here's what I want you to note. Look again at verse 15. We arrive at verse 15. And she's lying sick with a fever. Commentators tell us that she's likely laying on the floor, sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then what happens? And she rose and began to serve him. The healing comes before the service. The healing comes before the service. Dear ones, she's not chastised for laying down. She's not chastised for laying down. She has to. She has to. I'm learning again that there are times in our lives where we simply must lay down until he brings healing in our lives and power for service. I might be asking this question to five people in this sanctuary, but do you need just to lay down for a while? You are busy serving. You're serving everybody. You're serving the church. You have for years and years and years. But right now, you need Jesus. You need to know and feel the sovereign authority and healing power of Jesus in your life. Just lay down. Just lay down. And trust in Jesus. But I also want to speak to those who feel like they can make their service. Rather, let me say it this way. Those of you who think that you will enter into heaven based upon your service of Jesus. Note in the episode that the healing comes before the service. You need to be healed of your sin. You need to repent of that. You need to be forgiven of that. You need to be healed from it before the service takes over in your life. The healing of Christ comes before the service. But then we move on, and we have really the capstone event of this whole thing. In verse 16, we see the grace of Christ's authority over spiritual oppression. Now, I'll speak to you at much greater length of the oppression of evil and demonic work later on. But what I want you to see clearly is that Jesus is at work undoing the work of the enemy, and that he is uniquely suited for that purpose. For Jesus is creation's original designer and creator. Remember that Paul tells us all things exist as created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he is confronted with a world that the enemy has been at work in. The enemy has come to destroy, and he has been at work destroying. You say, Pastor, but the leper, how does that work? Well, we know that disease is a result not of this individual man's sin, but of sin. We know that any type of human brokenness in this way is a result of the impact of sin. Every single thing that Jesus confronts is a result of that very thing. You look at the leper and you see him, you see disease, which is part and parcel of life in a fallen world. What does Jesus do? He heals it. You come in, he comes in next, he is confronted by a centurion who is not a Jew, and we see ethnic division. Friend, ethnic division. Ethnic division is a result of the fall. It's a result of the fall. These are superficial things that separate us. Borders and language and skin color. What is that? The things that the enemy uses to convince us that we're better. We're more advanced. What are these before God? Nothing. And so what does Jesus do? He heals ethnic division. Then sickness. Sickness is vanquished with the word of Christ. And finally, the cover is pulled back and we see who has been at work. At work against the Creator and His creation. This means that the Father's agent in creation, the pre-incarnate Christ as the Creator of all things that exist has come to restore his creation. What we are seeing is Jesus undo the impact of rebellion and its manifold results. The devastation of sin has separated men from God, has been evident throughout our entire passage. And what does Jesus do? Every single time, the brokenness, the division, the devastation of sin is brought before him. He heals it. I want you to hear that again. What does Jesus do every single time? The devastation of sin is brought before him. He heals it. That's nice, Pastor. Thank you for telling me what happened in Matthew chapter 8. No, see, I'm not telling you what happened in Matthew chapter 8, at least not only. I'm teaching you what happens right now. when sinners whose lives have been devastated by sin bring that devastation, bring themselves before the sovereign authority of heaven and earth, He heals it. Amen? He heals it. And He does it every single time. Every single time. Pastor, are you saying that regardless of what I am doing and have done, regardless of the devastation and the mess of my life, that if I bring it in repentance, if I say that it's wrong and I believe it's wrong and I bring it before Jesus and I ask Him to heal it, are you saying that He will? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because He does it every single time. Behold Jesus Christ and His authority. It is for you. It is for you now. It is for you forever. Let us pray. Oh God, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His goodness. Thank You for His authority. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to recall in our own lives the authoritative work of Jesus Christ, not only to save us from our sins, but to restore us to Himself. Father, as we come to the table, help us to remember that this is a table that preaches restoration to us, healing to us. Oh God, work now in our hearts so that we might bring ourselves before the seat of sovereign authority to King Jesus, that we might bring the devastation of sin, its results, even for those of us who are believers, that we would bring it all before the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we would seek His healing touch. Oh God, we pray it for the good of Jesus' church and the glory of Jesus our Savior. We pray it in His name. Amen.